Today's message is going to be in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. And the title of today's message is God Your Trust? Is God Your Trust? And let me start out with by introducing a story. It's of myself. And this was when I was in college. There was a time when I was throwing a frisbee around with a friend. And we were just in the park kind of having fun, doing little cartwheels as we catch the frisbee and little diving catches and all that. And then it got pretty late, so we decided, you know, it's time to probably go home. We can't see the disc anymore. And as I'm walking to my car, I'm reaching for my keys, and I suddenly realize I don't have them anymore. And I look at the field that we were playing on. It's a huge field. I just think it's somewhere out there. I have no idea how to find it. But I have a plan, and that plan is what I call the kind of lawnmower technique, right? If you were going to mow a lawn and you didn't want to mow the same area twice, you typically go in a line, turn around, go back that line, or go back in the next line and just keep going back and forth until your lawn is mowed. And that was the technique I used to find my keys. I would just search one area or one strip of land, didn't find it, just keep going back and forth until I found it. Unfortunately, it was dark and, you know, I'm on my hands and knees and I still can't find it. Some time, and she's looking as well, and some time passes, and, you know, I've almost given up hope, and I'm like, let me do it one more time, but this time going horizontal instead of vertical, and a few rows in, I find it, and I'm rejoicing here, and I think, like, I got that technique down, and then I look over at my friend, and I tell her, like, I found it, and she's like, oh, that's so great, because I was just praying that we would find it soon. And that's when I kind of stopped and thought, oh, all this time, I didn't even think about praying to God and trusting in Him. And whether or not, like, God used that prayer to actually help me find my keys or not is beside the point. The point is my heart. My heart was revealed in that situation. And this is a small story, really, and we'll get to bigger stories later. But really, I think hearts are revealed even in small, insignificant events like this. And what my heart was revealed at that moment was that I prefer to trust in myself than in God and rely on my own wisdom, my own tactics, or my own strength than to depend and trust in God. And this is in our nature. We want to prove to ourselves and to one another that we can do it, that we're mightier than the challenge before us, and that we're better than we really are. And this even starts at an early age. You can see it with children. If you have children, you probably recognize their desire to say, no, I can do it. And I've done this with many kids, but one in particular, when it was time to clean up all the toys, and she didn't want to, I just started cleaning. I cleaned up and said, wow, these toys aren't going to fit in this box. And she saw it as a challenge now, and all of a sudden said, oh, I can make them fit. And now all of a sudden she's putting them, you know, she's doing what I want, which was just to put the toys away. I guess at that point I could have, like, challenged her heart and, like, confronted the sin in her, but really I just wanted the toys in the box. I mean, that's all I wanted. And so I used that little technique, but all of a sudden she went from, I don't want to clean up, to, yeah, I can do it, because she wanted to prove to me and maybe to herself that she can do it. And so really, when we think about this, this doesn't end at childhood. If anything, that desire to prove ourselves to others and to ourselves only gets stronger with time. We take pride in the things that we do. We are glad even when we say, I can do it. Whether it's in the area of sports, in the area of work, in the area of making money, and even in preaching, in counseling, or in school, or whatever you're in, I mean, that feels good, right? To say, I did that. And so what area in your life do you love that feeling of having accomplished something on your own? I ask this because of the danger there is in trusting yourself and the danger that we see in God's word for the man who trusts in his own strength. But the truth is, the blessing is that if you trust in God, you'll be rewarded. And that's what we'll be looking at today in our text, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. That there's two possible objects of your trust. two possible objects of your trust, and I want to challenge you to consider which is yours. And the first point coming from verse 5 is, do you trust in man? Do you trust in man? And we see its description. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." So the beginning of that verse says, "Thus says the Lord." So this is a message from God himself. This is as true as it gets. There is no falsehood in this statement. There's authority behind it. It's coming from God to us, even. And it says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. And cursed has that idea of being miserable, but not even so much that they're miserable now, but also that their misery is inevitable. So maybe they are experiencing some pleasure right now, but in the end, it's inevitable. They're cursed, they are doomed, would be another way to translate it. Basically, God is foretelling the future of this man and saying he's certainly ruined. Now, I want you to picture the man whom God says, cursed is this man. Who does God say that to? You might be imagining the adulterer, the blasphemer, the murderer. I mean, these guys deserve to be cursed, right? But no. God says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. The first part talks about trusting in other people who trust in man. The second part is trusting in yourself, making flesh your strength. And if you're like me, you might read this verse and initially think, that seems a little harsh, God, to curse someone for trusting in man. But let's see what's being actually condemned. Just to state it clearly, the sin that's being condemned is trusting in man. It's putting a confidence in a person, whether it be yourself or another, when that sort of faith and confidence is reserved for God alone. The verse also says that the cursed man makes flesh his strength. And here, the word flesh is made to be the source of strength, but throughout Scripture, flesh is really no sort of strength at all. The flesh emphasizes weakness, even, and feebleness. And it has no real strength in it at all. And I'm sure you're familiar with Jesus' own words as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his disciples were also called to pray, and they fail and they fall asleep. What does he say? He says, the spirit is willing, but what? But the flesh is weak. And so this idea in Scripture is that flesh is weak. And we even see this, just to give one example, in 2 Chronicles 32:8, as other nations are invading the land, he says, with his army, there's an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us fight our battles. An arm of flesh is what he says they have, but with us is the Lord our God. Now, the arm is a symbol of strength, right? We think of arms, we think of strength. Mine are a little weak today because we had a football tournament today, so don't expect too many hand gestures here because I can barely lift them. So my arm is not a symbol of strength right now, but normally it is. But here, it's what's emphasized is this arm is made up of flesh. Flesh that can be easily cut, burned, pierced, damaged. Flesh that will ultimately die. If you want to know why Jesus was able to die on a cross, it's because he took on flesh. Flesh is weak. And so it's no wonder why people think that when we get into heaven, there's no more bodies. Because we associate flesh with death, right? And weakness. But the truth is, we'll have glorified bodies. And so that symbol of flesh being weakness will be no longer. But flesh is a symbol of weakness. And because death entered into the world when Adam and Eve sinned, these bodies that we have are weak. And they will die. But that weakness and death is ultimately meant for us to depend on God, because we see that we have no strength in ourselves. The point is, flesh is weak. And the man who puts his faith in this flesh will find out how weak he is. And so I think we can agree that if you had a choice to put your faith in the Almighty God of the universe, who created all things out of nothing without lifting a finger, who sustains everything together and holds all things together and does whatever he pleases, or you could put your faith in itty-bitty man who still needs to sleep, who still needs to eat in order to regain his own strength. The choice is obvious, right? I would sure hope so. But no matter how obvious the choice is on paper, we are predisposed to choose man because we love trusting in man, especially ourselves. How many of you love the feeling of scoring the game-winning point, thinking, I'm the hero? I had that chance yesterday during the football tournament. It was the last play of the game, literally 5 seconds left. And I was a corner, so I guard the wide receiver. And the ball came in my direction, and I intercepted it. And it was tie game, 0-0, and this could be it. Right? And as I'm running down, I'm thinking, this could be it. Really, it was like 10 o'clock, so my actual thought was, I just want to go home. But afterwards, I was thinking like, oh man, that would have been really exciting, right? Like to turn this 0-0 game, 5 seconds left, into a touchdown. I ultimately got my flag pulled, and we went into overtime, and we won it in overtime. But I still think about that even now. I'm just, huh, I could have just, what would have happened? Would they have lifted me up? I don't know. But we love that feeling, like thinking that we can be the hero. How many of you love that feeling of getting an A in your class and thinking, I'm the man, I'm better, I'm smarter than these people around me? Or bringing home a paycheck and to say that I'm the provider. We love that feeling of accomplishment. Now you might think that God is coming down a little hard again upon this man who's trusting in himself, or to really pronounce a curse on him. Because that's something serious when God pronounces a curse upon a soul, and to call him foolish. We might call him foolish, right? We might advise people like, you know, in the end, brother, you're gonna realize that this is the wrong choice to trust in yourself. And we might call that person foolish, but God goes so far to call him cursed. And why is that? Why is this man cursed? We see this in the last part of verse 5. Because his heart turns away from the Lord. And the connection between the one who trusts in man and the one who turns away from God is so seamless. The two are one in the same. So that if you're ever trusting in the strength of man, that means you have effectively turned away from God. And you're not trusting in him with all your heart. In the deepest part of who you are, you have turned away from God and turned to man. The connection is so seamless that I believe the question could be asked, instead of, are you a Christian? It could simply be, where is your trust? Because the thing or person that you're trusting in, that is your God. Your God is the thing that you trust in. And turning your heart away from God is a powerful and scary thought. It reminds me of Solomon, even, in 1 Kings 11:4. It reads, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And you guys catch that? Solomon's heart was turned away from the true God. But you never just turn away from God and point to nothing. It's always to something. In this case, it was to different and false gods. Now in Jeremiah, it's a little different. The warning isn't that we would be turned away from God to false idols or other false gods, but that we would turn away from God to self or to men. And so if you're trusting in yourself, you might as well be trusting in an idol. The scary thing is this redirection of your heart happens slowly. Just in the case, like in the case of Solomon, it wasn't just a one-day change. It was a slow change. Maybe you used to turn to God in prayer for all things, but now you feel like you can kind of get along without prayer. For example, I know many people, when they share the gospel for the first time with people as they're first saved and they're sharing it, and maybe they don't know what to share exactly, but they just go out there and try, and they fail, and then they realize, like, I need to pray. So they pray. But then over time, their prayer diminishes because now, through experience and through greater knowledge, they know what to say. They know the questions that come up and how to respond to them. And so they kind of feel confident in sharing the gospel with people, and they no longer pray for them. But why is that? Because they've put their trust in their own flesh rather than in God. And yet they still expect God to bless their efforts when they don't even want his help. And so it's no wonder why so often people who were once close with God have since become stable in all aspects of life, then lose touch with him. They draw so far away when life is stable. But I would say the right attitude for the rich person is to say, God, I have this wealth that you've given to me. I have all the physical provisions that I need, but I know at any moment I could lose it all. It could all be taken away, and so I still trust in you to provide for tomorrow, and not, I don't trust in my savings to provide for tomorrow, because even that can fade, but I trust in you. I still depend on you each day, because this flesh of mine is weak, and you are strong. And so to go back kind of to my example with the lawn mowing story, in the Catholic teaching, if you're missing something, you can pray to St. Anthony, who is kind of the saint that will grant you memory. And I don't know the origin story of that. I just know that that's whom they pray to. And so does this mean that by me relying on my own strength and just saying, you know, I got this, I'll just do this and call on my hands and knees and we'll find it eventually. And me getting frustrated and complaining along the way and doing all that. Is that the same? Or should I have set up a monument to St. Anthony and prayed to St. Anthony for memory? Which one do you think is better? I mean, one sounds natural, just to say, like, just go do it. Be a man. Find your keys, right? And the other one seems so foreign, to say you pray to this false idol. But really, I think if our hearts aren't acknowledging God as our source of strength, as our provider, even in small things, especially in big things, then we're trusting maybe not in a false idol, but we're trusting in ourselves, and we're making ourselves an idol. Trusting in God is a mindset and a way of life. And so it's not waiting for the most desperate of situations to finally say, I'm out of options. I guess I'll turn to God. You know, if I could go back to that moment when I'm just searching for my keys, I would do things differently. When I realize I'm missing my keys, I could start by praying. And whether it be like while I'm searching or before I search, just some of the things that I would ask, I'd say, Father, help me find my keys, and to do it without worrying, as I'm prone to do. Because I was worried. It's like, what if I don't find my keys? I only have the one set, and it costs a lot of money to replace those. Help me to find it without complaining, as I'm prone to do. Because I was complaining as well. And help me to do it without growing tired. Because it was kind of physically tiring, too. And so my heart and my body was weak. And I wasn't trusting in God. I wasn't asking for his spirit to fill me. And so you guys see how it's a mindset to have a heartfelt trust in God. To say that no matter how this situation comes out, I'm still going to trust you, God. I still love you. and I know that you love me. So regardless of the actual prayer, the attitude should have been, God, help me because I need you. And that should be true in whatever situation we find ourselves. And so I use this lawn mowing example, you know, because it's kind of like small and pretty insignificant. But what about when we get into bigger trials in our lives? That's when we desperately need to turn to God. Or else we are like this man. And I'm reminded of Jesus' own words. He says, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Now, is Jesus exaggerating that statement? That apart from me, you can do nothing? Is he just trying to like overemphasize the point? I think he's being serious. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And I think in that context, he's more talking about nothing that pleases God. And so if our lives are meant to please God, then if we don't abide in Christ, then we cannot do so. Even in finding keys. But I am thankful. Thankful that when Jesus came, he came full of grace to die for the many sins I commit when I trust in my own strength and rely on my own resources before turning to God. Even in this passage, I'm thankful to Christ because I'm reminded of what I'm saved from. And that's our demise. We see its description, now we see its demise. In verse 6, he says, he's like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Now, when I read this, I was thinking, like, God probably could have just stopped after that first little line. He is like a shrub in the desert. But he continues, and he continues really to drive home that point. Four times, this man's ruin is pictured. Four times, and it's like this parent warning a child again and again and again and again of the consequences of their actions. And if you have teenagers, you might get the response, you know, it's like, enough, Dad, or enough, Mom, I get it. You don't have to tell me again and again. And they'll probably do it again anyways. But you get that picture of God reminding us over and over again of the hardship that will come to us if we trust in the strength of men. And he's warning you again and again because he loves you and he wants what's best for you. And I love the imagery that God gives because if he just wanted to state it plainly, he could have just said, the one who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength will eventually be ruined and died. You know, short and sweet, right? To the point. But he creates this imagery that we can remember. And there's a sense that he's speaking of the judgment day when a man who spent his life trusting in himself will be judged before God. But there's also a sense that he's even referring to this life because there are many people who have placed their faith in their possessions or in their physicality. And then when tragedy strikes and they lose everything, they're miserable. Maybe they found their security in owning a home. Maybe they found their security in a good-paying job and they lose it. And then this person is like this shrub in the desert, completely lifeless. All hope is gone and they're just wasting away because everything they put their hope in has failed. This could even be a relationship. It doesn't have to be just material possessions. It could be anything. And either way, whether it's during your lifetime or after, you'll realize that you're not mighty as you think you are and that there isn't another person here on earth that can save you, whom is worthy of your trust besides Jesus. And the scary part about this is that if you don't realize this within this life, it'll be too late. One day, everyone will realize this truth. Everyone. But there's only a certain amount of time allotted to you to respond. That is why if you're sitting here and maybe you've recently lost something valuable to you, it's difficult to endure, I know. But consider that a blessing. Because losing your material wealth or property or status or whatever it may be is just a shadow of the loss that is to come when you die and lose everything. So be thankful that this is happening to you now, because God is giving you a chance to learn from this, to stop trusting in man and turn your heart to God. And there's much blessing for that man. We read about it in the following verses. The second object of your trust could be to trust in God. And we see its description as well. It reads, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. So what does it mean to be blessed? Because that's how it starts. Well, it carries two ideas. One is simply to mean happy. All right, so if you're happy, you can say you're blessed, technically. But it also carries the idea of having found favor with God. So it carries those both ideas, that you're happy and that you found favor with God. And so who's the one who's blessed? It says, the one who trusts in God alone. Now, I appreciate the way he reiterates himself here in this verse, because if we're just left with that first half of the verse, blessed is the one who trusts, a man who trusts in the Lord. If we're just left with that, we might conclude that God is just one of our possible objects of trust, but we can have many alongside him. Like, yeah, I trust in God, and I trust in my own strength, such that if one fails, the other one's there to kind of pick up the slack. If I fail, God is there to pick up the slack. If God fails, I'm there to pick up the slack. We kind of make a team, right? But we can't conclude that, because he adds that the blessed man is not just one who trusts in God, but whose trust is God. It belongs to God and God alone. And there's no competition for this trust, because it is fully God's. And so it's one thing to trust in God, but it's a whole other thing to trust in God alone. The difference would be like if you were to fly in a plane and the captain says to you, "Do you trust me?" And you say, "I'm on the plane. Obviously, I trust you." And he looks at you and says, "Well, why do you have a parachute?" And he said, "Oh, I don't know, just in case. Why are you by the emergency exit?" "Just in case. I noticed you signed an insurance policy recently." "Well, that's just ease of mind. And you brought a compass and a map?" "Well, that's just in case you get lost." There'd be a certain point when the captain would just say, "Get off my plane. You don't trust me," right? Because he's taking all these precautions and showing that he doesn't trust you, or that you don't trust him. But that is what many of you do when you look at God's plan for your life and say, "I'm on board, but let me take these precautions just in case this doesn't work out." And so this doesn't mean that you don't have to make wise choices in life, such as saving for the future or studying for tests or preparing for job interviews or anything like that. I mean, that would presume you know God's future will for you when you don't. But again, this begins with the attitude of the heart. And so when you're following God's command, there should be no anxiety over what will happen. There should be a sense of peace, knowing that God is with you, and knowing that you have trust and confidence in God. There's a difference between taking steps to save for your future because you want to be wise and you want to honor God with your money, or feeling like, "Well, unless I get those things, my life is over. So I have to insure it for myself." But if you're taking precaution as a result of anxiety and fear, because you feel like unless you have this job or this house, then your life is incomplete, then you're trusting in yourself over God. And God might even go so far as to say, "Get off my plane." If you're terrified in losing your possessions, then you're likely not trusting in God as you should. So what is it then? What motivates you to spend the way you spend, or to save the way you save, or to do anything you do? Is it out of fear, or is it out of trust? Because I'll tell you, God has told us already what happens to the one who trusts in himself. That person will find ruin. But what about this person who trusts in God? I mean, we're kind of instructed to trust in God, but how is he blessed? We see his destiny. That's our final point. See his destiny. Jeremiah 17, 8. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So just like the destiny of the cursed man had this kind of present and future reality, so does the destiny of the blessed one. But the picture is a lot different, right? I mean, you can clearly see that the picture is different. God has taken you from a picture of this dead tumbleweed to this living and healthy tree planted by water. I mean, there's nothing about this picture that you shouldn't be drawn to. Even the colors in the picture, I mean, just as you imagine it yourself, you're probably imagining healthy colors. In the first one, you probably imagine brown. Any colors outside of brown, probably just mostly brown, right? But this one, you have green, you have the water, which is blue, you have the tree trunk, which is a healthy dark brown. And so you're drawn to this, right? And so if I were to summarize verse 8, I would say that God is saying that the one who trusts in him stands firm and will persevere even under trials. Even under trials, when life gets difficult, he will stand firm. And we see this because it's not even that the tree barely makes it out alive. The tree doesn't even fear the heat. And that's what God is promising to you if you trust in him alone. But what kind of confidence does it take to look at the trials ahead in your life and to say, bring it on. I don't even fear you. What can you possibly do to me? I'll even let you have the first shot. It's not the confidence that says, I trust in myself, but it's the confidence that says, I trust in God. And it's the same confidence that allows the tree not to fear the heat. The tree is not so mighty on its own that it can withstand the heat. It has the water, an external source which is able to cool and nourish the tree, even in the harshest of circumstances. Do you want to know what happens to the tree when it leaves the water? It would be just like the dead shrub mentioned in verse 6. And so the strength comes from the river, and so our strength also comes from God. And so just imagine being the man who's able to persevere under trials in this life. I mean, the rest of the world hates trials. They run from it. They suffer a great loss. Maybe it's their job, home. Maybe it's even someone they love, their spouse even. And life is over for them. But for the one who trusts in God, he stands firm. Why? Because he's no longer relying on his own strength, but the strength that God gives. So not only would you persevere under trials, you would even thrive and display a greater faith through them. This tree is facing the heat, he's facing drought, and you would expect him, if trees had emotions, to be depressed, to be dying, to be agonizing, but that's not how he's described. He's without fear, without anxiety. Its leaves are green, and he's producing fruit in a drought, in heat. It doesn't make sense. How could this tree do that? And hopefully people can see your life as well and make that same conclusion. It doesn't make sense why this person is rejoicing even still. It doesn't make sense that they're bearing fruit, that their leaves are green, so to speak. But then they'll notice that you are not relying on yourself, but on God. Now, it's nice to have this picture of a tree and water, but we should be real. We're not trees. And the heat that we experience is not physical. You know, on hot days, we still persevere sometimes. But our heat is much more severe than physical heat. Well, let's look at an example of someone who was strengthened even during a trial. And you could turn to Romans 4 for this. This is about Abraham and God promising to Abraham that he would be the father of many. But listen to, these different reasons why he shouldn't have believed, and yet he believed. Romans 4, verses 18 through 21, Paul writes, "In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." This is Abraham, a man of faith, but not because he trusted in his own flesh, but because he trusted in God and his promise. Even when all the odds were against him, he was old. I mean, Paul puts it as good as dead. It's a nice way to say he's old, but he was almost 100 years old. As good as dead, apparently. And yet, Abraham persevered. Even when thinking about his wife was barren. That wasn't a problem for Abraham. He put his trust in God, and his faith was strengthened, which meant that he was even willing to sacrifice his son, who was promised to him, if that meant obeying God, because he believed that God was able to do what he had promised. And so God gave Abraham these promises, and really those promises were all Abraham needed. He didn't ask for further signs. He was given a promise, and that was good enough. And maybe God doesn't come and give you the promises in the same way he did Abraham, but we have this book. And what is this book that we read? It's a book that describes God, who he is. It's a book that describes the commands that he's given to us, but it's also a book that tells us of his promises. We have more promises in this book that we can read today concerning our lives than Abraham ever did. But is that how you read it? Because you're reading one now. That if you trust in God, he promises that trials won't have that same life-draining effect in your life. They won't wear you out or cause you to stumble in any way. In fact, you'll still prosper in them. But not the prosperity that comes from money and leads to disappointment, but the prosperity that comes from knowing God and leads to eternal life. As for how these verses apply in the scope of eternity, God promises, says that the man who trusts in God, he'll persevere, essentially. And the hardest trial anyone will ever face is the day of judgment. When you stand before a holy God and give an account for your life. But for the man who trusts in God, who has placed their hope in God, specifically in Jesus Christ as their Savior, he will prosper, even in this time, because he's not relying on himself or his own good works, but he's putting his trust in the works of Christ, that he lived on our behalf. And not only his perfect life, but his atoning death, that he died in our place. And so you don't need a fear in this life. You don't even need a fear when you die and are judged. There's nothing now, nor will there ever be anything to fear in this life or the next for the one who trusts in God, because he has blessed you. He has firmly planted you so that when trials come, you can endure and bring him glory. Now, you may have noticed in this passage, there's no explicit commands in this, so maybe you're tempted to walk away saying, well, God didn't issue a command, so I'm off the hook. But it's hard to read this and not understand that the Lord is telling you to heed his warning. Heed the warning of the lifeless bush. You might say to yourself, I'm no bush. I mean, the bush is weak. I'm not going to so easily fade. But let me remind you that if God judged you today in your sin, you would not only fade, but you would burn to ashes and cry out to God for mercy. But it would be too late. It would be too late. And so don't think that on the day that you're judged, you can present your own life and your own works before God and say, I deserve to be saved. You will not find any favor from him apart from Christ. To God, a man who is still in sin is as lifeless as this shrub in the desert, a tumbleweed. But you see, in Christ, he gives eternal life. And so you must turn to him and be saved. And it's not just in Jeremiah that we see the weakness of man. It's really all throughout Scripture, but just to highlight one portion, Romans 5, 6 says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were weak. And Scripture says it in different ways. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I mean, whatever you want to, however you want to say it, whether we were weak, whether we're a lifeless bush, whether we're dead in our trespasses and sins, the point is, we're helpless to save ourselves. The only salvation that can come needs to be through Christ. And so the difference between you being a lifeless bush and a fruit-bearing tree is Christ. And so is Jesus Christ the central figure in your life? And is he ruling over your thoughts and over your actions? And if so, a good test for this is that you should see in your life nothing but fruit, even in harsh circumstances, right? So choose this day what kind of plant you want to be. And I know the choice is obvious, but it's not easy. Consider the cost of following Christ, but at the same time, consider the reward there is, and pray that God might grant you repentance and faith even today. I'll close us in prayer. Our Father, we do want to be like the tree planted by water, and we know that sin interferes with our desire to do that. And so we need you to uproot us from being a lifeless shrub and plant us near you, a stream of water. And we pray for every person here that they can even be a witness to others and even to each other of the great faith that you've given to them, the faith that is able to turn trial and misery into growth and joy. We pray that if anyone's struggling through a loss or a severe trial, that you would cause them to bear fruit even still, because their hope is in Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.